I think probably everyone has a favorite Bible character, maybe a list of favorite Bible characters. And I have one that's high on my list is good old Brother Enoch. You know, actually, if you start looking in the Bible, there's only, other than his name being mentioned a few times in some genealogies, there's only three texts. And it doesn't say a lot about him, but I'd like to look at those texts today, and let's see if we can learn something from Brother Enoch. So if you have your Bible handy, let's. The first passage is in the book of Jude. That's a little tiny book just before Revelation. It's only one chapter long. And let's look at Jude 14. Jude, verse 14. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, talking about people who were not faithful and actually were trying to destroy the church. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So apparently Enoch was a prophet. He's was apparently one of the first of those living before the flood who understood that Jesus was going to come a second time, and this is before Jesus even came the first time. Now, it doesn't say whether God told him in a dream or a vision or whether it was just verbal, but for sure he knew about the event that Jesus' second coming. He apparently also understood about the judgment, and all human beings are going to be judged by God. And I think he was somewhat of a kind of evangelist, because he was out teaching and preaching to these people, you know, asking them to repent of their sins and seek forgiveness of God. So that little text, we see a little bit about Enoch, preacher. He's a teacher, and he understood Jesus' second coming. The second text, we're going to go through them really quick, is one that Emily just read for us in Hebrews 11. And we'll look at it again. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Now by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That's kind of like wouldn't you like that on an epitaph on your gravestone? You know, he pleased God. Actually, it'd be better if God thought about that right now, before we were dead. You know, all of us are going to be there if we're faithful. And I think everyone that walks into the gates of heaven, God is going to be pleased with. But it's wonderful if God would say he pleased God right now. And the last text that we're going to look at is Genesis 5. And this is the one we find the most about Enoch. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21. Let's look at that. Now, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And we all remember Methuselah is the man that lived the longest, almost 1,000 years. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, let's notice a few things about this. And the Bible says that Enoch walked with God twice, just in one verse there. And usually when the Bible repeats something, I think it means it's pretty important. Do you think that was a literal walk with God? Do you think they actually got together and walked a long path through the woods or something? You know, God must really like to walk, because we, you know, we read earlier, you know, he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the evening. And after he was reincarnated, you know, as Jesus here on earth, he walked all over Palestine. But, he doesn't like to jog, apparently. I don't like to jog either, because it's not very restful for me, and it kind of hurts my joints and everything. But, you know, walking is just right. It feels good. You know, you get your circulation going, and it just feels really good, and it's relaxing. And, you know, I think God must have made us that way. Notice that God walked with Enoch. You know, he didn't bring fire down out of heaven like he did for Elijah, and he didn't give him dreams and visions of strange beasts coming out of the sea like he did for Daniel. And it doesn't even say that he talked face to face with them like it does say Moses. You know, he talked face to face with him. It just says that Enoch walked with God. I called up my son John, who's pretty sharp in Hebrew, and I had him look up the word walk. And there's two meanings. One is, you know, normal, you know, this motion that we're doing, you know, we're walking along. But the second meaning I thought was interesting, and I think it's the meaning that is meant in this text. It means to have a close relationship. Enoch had such a close relationship with God that after 300 years of constantly being together, God just took him to heaven. Now, there was a old Southern black preacher who was talking about Enoch one time, and he said, you know, every day God and Enoch would walk together, and every day they would walk a little farther and a little farther until one day God said, Enoch, you know, brother Enoch, we're closer to my house than we are to your house. Why don't you just come on home with me? You know, Mrs. White has quite a lot to say about Enoch, and I want to share a few passages with you. If we keep the Lord ever before us, allowing our hearts to go out in thanksgiving and praise to him, we shall have a continual freshness in our religious life. Is your religious life a little stale? We need to do some more thanksgiving. Our prayers will take the form of a conversation with God as we would talk with a friend. He will speak his mysteries to us personally. Often there will come times to us a sweet, joyful sense of the presence of Jesus. Often our hearts will burn within us as he draws nigh to commune with us as he did with Enoch. Now, I want to focus on our prayers will take the form of a conversation with God. I don't know if you're here in the Sabbath school Beverly had a few weeks ago, where she talked about the little book Brother Lawrence that's called Practicing the Presence of God. I think this is what Enoch was doing. He knew God was right beside him, and he just started conversing with him and as he would a friend. And Mrs. White says, our prayers, us too, if we're going to be close to God, our prayers will take the form of a conversation with God. Have you talked with God lately? She says, when this is in truth the experience of the Christian, referring to talking with God as in a friend, there is seen in life a simplicity, a humility, a meekness and lowliness of heart that show to all that you have been with Jesus. So I think this conversations with God is a key to our walk with God. Enoch and God talking, communicating, sharing each other's joys and sorrows and problems. And when you stop to think of it, can you think of the God of the universe? Okay, He's the one that speaks planets into existence with his word. There's 6.5 billion people on our planet, and yet he is willing to talk one-on-one with each of his creations. That just blows my mind. It's hard to understand that. Some people might say, Enoch probably locked himself up in a monastery in order to have that kind of closeness with God. Uh-uh. She says, Enoch's walk with God was not in a trance or a vision, but in all the duties of his daily life. He did not become a hermit, shutting himself entirely from the world, for he had a work to do for God in the world. So he wasn't locked up to avoid all kinds of evil influences. Enoch was able to walk with God through his daily life. He had work to do. In the midst of a life of active labor, Enoch steadfastly maintained his communion with God. The greater and more pressing his labors, the more constant and earnest were his prayers. I wish I could do that. It seems like the more wrapped up I am in work or some problems, the less I pray. But this says Enoch prayed more when he was busy and in trouble. It says here that he excluded himself at certain periods from all society. After remaining a time among the people, laboring to benefit them by instruction, then he would spend a season in solitude, hungering and thirsting for the divine knowledge which God alone can impart. Doesn't that remind you of somebody? Yeah, Jesus would take time from his healing and preaching and ministering to the people to withdraw and to have that close walk and talk with his Father. It said that when Enoch came back from that walk and talk with his Father, his face was glowing just like Moses' face glowed after he talked with God for 40 days on the mountain. Well, some people might say, yeah, that was a long time ago. It was almost actually, just 7 generations from creation. The world wasn't as evil then, so it was easier to be close with God. She says it was no easier for Enoch to live a righteous life than it is for us at the present time. It was by prayer and communion with God that Enoch was enabled to escape the corruption that's in the world, and I think that's the only way that we can do it too. How did Enoch walk with God? He educated his mind and heart to ever feel that he was in the presence of God. And when in perplexity, his prayers would ascend to God to keep him. He educated his mind. In other words, that's training his mind to feel like he was always in the presence of God. I wonder if we would do that, how our relationship with God would be. If we educated our mind to know that he was with us all the time. Excuse me. I think that's the key with walking with God. Educating our mind to feel that we're in the presence of God continually. I want to take a little detour, and don't worry, Jane, I will come back to it. And I want to share with you I guess what I would call my conversion story. I haven't really told it to anybody in its entirety, but in studying about Enoch, I felt that God wanted me to share it with you. When I was 6 years old, my mom had been complaining that her alarm clock wasn't working very well. So I decided I would fix it. And I took it all apart, as far apart as it could go. I had everything laid out very precisely on my bed sheet, and then Mom opened my door. And I tried to explain to her that, you can't just walk in the middle of a surgery and expect to see everything in the right place, but she warmed my backside pretty good. And after that, I put everything back together again with a little bit of sewing machine oil that I swiped from her sewing kit. And the clock kept very good time for the rest of its life. And, you know, I was just fascinated with anything that moved and anything mechanical. And I began to look around me, and as I got through a little higher in school, I began to really study astronomy and physics, and I discovered that, you know, the world seems to look just like a jumbo alarm clock. You know, God has all these rules of, rules of motion, laws of motion, and thermodynamics, and everything seems to work just fine. And, you know, I became what is called a deist. And for those of you who don't know what a deist is, it means that God made this world, wound it up like a giant alarm clock, and then walked off, and everything keeps on going. Well, there's another love I have, and that is also reading. And I used to think you could read anything and not be influenced, but no. I got into philosophy. I read all of Thoreau and Emerson, and then I got into Kant and Kierkegaard and Nietzsche, and pretty soon I was an atheist. I was a Seventh-day Adventist because that's what my dad and mom were, and I remember going to the Collegedale Church. I'd walk in the front door, grab a bulletin, walk out the back door, and then I would take the car, and I began to know, I think, every small road and track for about a 30-mile radius, and then I would show back at home in time for dinner, and if Dad questioned me about the sermon, I had the bulletin. I could kind of figure out enough to get by. But the Bible says, you know, Solomon says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. And I guess I couldn't get that early training out of my mind. And after a lot of intense struggle, I came up with my two axioms. One is there is a God, and I proved that to myself. And then the second was the Bible is definitely his word. And then with those two axioms, I started going through all of the Adventist doctrines kind of brick by brick and proved it to my own satisfaction from the Bible until I became a Seventh-day Adventist again. But this time it was because I knew it. I knew it was true. It wasn't just something that Dad or Mom told me. I think probably every one of us should go through something like that, not to leave the church, but to prove for your own self that you believe it from here, not just from what somebody says. I was still a deist. I still, particularly in college, I'd have long conversations with Dr. Heflin, who is a physicist. And I remember going to the cafeteria, and we'd sit there and argue, you know, free will and all that kind of stuff. And he called me a modified deist. He said, Tim, you're a deist, yes, but you're modified because I believe that occasionally God would insert his hand into that big jumbo alarm clock and would cause something to change, and that's what's called a miracle. But when I got out of college, you know, I was full of theories and logic and all kinds of things like that, and I knew all about God, but I didn't have any relationship with him. And that's a bad place to be. Fast forward to 1994. We were in the Philippines. After Dad and I started this church, I became very interested in church planting. And I wanted to do it again, but this time I wanted to see life at the lowest level possible. And I asked Adventist Frontier Missions if we could go to a project that was as low as possible, and they did. They gave us the Alangan tribe, which is just a step above Stone Age. We found ourselves in the city of San Jose on the south end of Mindoro, and the plan was to learn Tagalog, which is the trade language there, before we moved into the Alangan village, since no one spoke English there. And we had to learn, there were a few people that spoke the trade language and their language, so we had to learn the trade in order to talk to those individuals to learn the heart language. So there's two languages we had to learn. We decided the best way to learn that would be to totally immerse ourselves in the Tagalog culture. That was a very interesting experience. We found a, Don, you can correct me, but what I remember, it's 8 feet wide and 16 feet long. It may have been 12 feet wide and 16 feet long. Two floors. The top one, just bare plywood. We had a bookcase. We had a foam mat for our bed. John was on the other side. Downstairs, there was a living room, kitchen, bathroom. And for some reason, they really skimp on the space for the bathroom. Basically, it's this little toilet that's about this high with no lid, and you're just supposed to hover, I guess. And we added water, and you could sit on the pot and take a shower. That's about the only way you could take a shower. This apartment was actually three, and the walls on the second floor didn't go all the way up to the eaves, so you could kind of see into the next apartment and then the next apartment and the lights. Around this whole compound was a concrete wall. I would say it was about 100 feet long and about 40 feet wide. There was every wall on our apartment was a common wall with some other structure. And in this little compound, 75 people lived. Right outside, no glass in the windows, just wooden shutters. And it was very, very hot, so of course you had the shutters open all the time. Right outside our window was the pump, and it went squeak, 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 squeak. And I'm telling you, people would take baths at midnight, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. They would wash dishes, do whatever. You'd hear squeak, 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 squeak. That wasn't the worst of it. The worst of it was somebody got a little Casio keyboard, and they discovered that if I pushed this certain button, there would be sample music that played. And we heard those songs over and over and over and over and over and over again. And sometimes at 3 in the morning and 4 in the morning and 5 in the morning. And Dawn would wake up just tears streaming down her cheeks, and she said, "Tim, I just can't handle this." I could handle that, sort of. But there was two things I had a really hard time with. One was rats. They were smart rats. They ignored all my traps. But over there, they have this native tree that has a very sticky sap. And what they would do is take a sheet of paper like this and coat it with this sticky paper. And then I devised very intricate paths of putting sheets here and sheets here and sheets here so the rat would have to go in a certain place and step on it. But the problem was, these are big rats. And they stepped on it. If I didn't quickly pull up the mosquito netting, jump out and grab the rat, he would move that sheet of paper all over, and pretty soon the floor and the walls would be sticky. What I'd do is I'd get out, jump, wrap him up in the paper, and then I kept a bucket of water, and that was the most humane way. I didn't want to hit him on the head. I just drowned him. I lost count at 45. But the other thing, that was one of the things that I had a hard time. One night, I was laying under my mosquito net in a pool of sweat, and the shutters were open, and it was a full moon, and the moonlight was shining on the wall right behind me. And we had electricity, but it was off more than it was on, so, you know, the fan would come and go as the electricity did. And I woke up in the middle of the night, and I hear this strange rustling noise, and it's something I'd never heard before, and I couldn't figure out where it was coming from. I turn around, and there, the concrete wall is about this far from our pillow. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of cockroaches were just streaming out of every crack and hole in that wall. And they were just in a flood. They were coming over our pillows and over the mosquito netting. And I think the moon must have triggered mass migration or something. And I said, I I remember kneeling down, and I said, "Father, I can handle the squeaky pump, and I can handle those tunes playing over and over in my mind, and I can even handle the rats, but Father, I can't handle these roaches." And I opened my eyes, and they were gone. They were all gone. Wow. I had to suddenly reorganize my belief system. You know, the God who kept this jumbo alarm clock going and spinning is willing and was willing to do a miracle for me. He wasn't just outside the machine. He was there, and when I prayed, he answered it. And that's the first answer to prayer that I can ever remember. I mean, God has done many, many things to me, but that was the first time that I actually asked for something that he just delivered like that. I figured maybe there's more to God than what I thought, you know, all my theories. Well, a few months later, I was again sleeping, same bed, on the floor, same mosquito netting. I awoke at 1 in the morning in another pool of sweat, and I realized someone was calling my name out loud. And when I was awake, I realized that it was God speaking to me. But before I tell you what he said, I have to back up a minute. We were part of a church planting team. There was two families. The first family had gone out about 2.5 years before we arrived. They had gone immediately to the village and tried to learn the Alangan language for 3 or 4 months, decided they couldn't do it. Then they had moved to San Jose, and they'd spent 2 years learning the trade language. And then they had just moved to the village about 6 months before we came. That's why they highly recommended we go just directly to the city and learn that trade language first. Well, during that time, you know, we'd been communicating and everything, and we had decided to start a co-op. And these people were very, very poor. And basically, in order to do any kind of gardening work, you needed a water buffalo. You use the buffalo to plow, to harrow, to plant, to harvest, to haul anything. You know, you basically need a water buffalo in order to grow food. The thing is, those are very expensive, and they're even registered like cars. I mean, that's how expensive they are. So the bright idea was, hey, let's buy this female buffalo that's pregnant, and we'll have a family take it, and they'll raise it or take care of it until it has a baby. And then once the baby is weaned, which, by the way, takes about 2 years, then the female will go on to another family, and eventually everybody would have a water buffalo. I mean, it sounds real good, right? Well, we didn't understand the culture. And in this culture, if you keep something for more than a month or two, it actually, they consider it theirs. I mean, like my hammer and saw and stuff like that, too. So when we'll call him Tom, went after he had a baby, and it was weaned, and Tom went to take the mother to give it to another family, the person said, "Hey, wait a minute, you're stealing my water buffalo." And Tom had a hard time with a temper, so Tom got very angry, and there was a big falling out. We had 5 young men who he was studying the Bible with. They finally came and threw their Bibles down and said, "If that's what your God's like, I don't want anything to do with it." Tom got upset. He came down to San Jose and told us all about it. And he said, "You know, I'm never going back. You know, we have about 6 weeks before our furlough. What I'm going to do is just going to take our tent. We're going to camp out on the river, wait till furlough time comes, and then we're taking off and we aren't coming back." Well, Don and I began praying about the situation, and we had, for worship, we had frequently would read like two or three pages from one of Mrs. White's books for John. And eventually we actually read through, I think, just about everything she wrote. But at that time, just happened, we were reading Patriarchs and Prophets. And we had just read about how Elijah, when he ran away from Jezebel's threats, she says that actually his usefulness was greatly damaged. And that his influence for good was damaged. And that is one of the reasons why God had him anoint Elijah as his Elisha as his successor. Well, I started applying that to our situation. I realized that, hey, if he leaves the village right now, it could be an end to his influence too. Running away with the problem instead of confronting it and dealing with it. So I've been thinking about that in my mind, and when I woke up to hear God calling me, God told me that what Tom was doing was indeed like Elijah, and that he needed to stay there or it would set the church back, the church planting back, seriously. And then God floored me. He told me to get up, get dressed, get on my motorcycle, drive 3 hours to Zablian, and tell Tom what he just said. I said, no way. You don't understand this guy. I mean, he gets angry very easily, and how's he going to feel this new upstart missionary coming and say, I got a message from God for you, and you need to stay there. Oh, he would chew me up one side and down the other. And besides, I don't know where he is. I mean, he could be camping out alongside the river. God said, go to the ferry. Well, I continued to lie in bed and try to ignore God. It didn't work. You know, it's actually very hard to ignore God. And it's even harder to ignore a verbal command. You know, I told him, I said, I am not a prophet. I have no desire to be a prophet. If you want to talk to Tom, why don't you talk to Tom and tell him what you want? Why do you have to go through me? God didn't say anything. I lay there for a good hour, hour and a half, wrestling, talking, cringing. God never spoke again. He had told me what he needed to tell me, and he was waiting on me to do it. And I finally came to the place, I don't know how to describe it, he kind of knew that if I didn't do this, whatever little relationship I had with God would be gone. I knew that I had to do it, even if I was to look foolish, even if whatever happened, I had to do it. So I sighed really deeply, got out of bed, got my clothes on, grabbed my helmet. I told Dawn, I said, I'm going to Zablian, and she said, uh-huh, and she rolled over and went back to sleep. Now, I don't know if you know, the roads there are just dirt and gravel. That's the main highways. And it's actually pretty dangerous riding a motorcycle, even during the day. And I told God that, and he already knew. And I also told him, you know, there was lots of bandit activity at night, and this is a brand new motorcycle, and I'm a white person that stick out like a neon light, and he already knew that too. And I also told him, people like to stake out their water buffaloes to eat the grass on the side of the road, and we're talking a 4,000 or 5,000 pound animal. I mean, these are big water buffaloes. They would drive a steel stake in and have a long lead rope, and then just leave him there for the night. And the buffalo was just like humans, you know, he'd see the grass on the other side of the road, and that's better. So he'd amble across to the other side of the road, and you'd have this line with a stake on one side and a 5,000-pound animal on the other, and it stretched across the road about a foot up. And I've seen other motorcycles. I mean, if you go fast, that rope will get sucked up by the tire and hit the fork, and then the bike goes spinning and you go flying. And I told God, you know, I said, you know, this is night and there's lots of those stakes out there. But he knew that too. Well, it took me about 3 hours. And as I drove along, it just suddenly hit me who it was that had talked to me audibly. I mean, this is God who, with his verbal command, spoke worlds into existence. And this is God who could do anything. And this was the God who, for some reason, decided to talk to me. You know, this little pinprick of a person on a pinprick of a planet when you look at the whole universe. And it just started choking me up, and it still does when I talk about it, just to believe that God would talk to me. It's hard to understand. I began to realize that, you know, God wasn't somebody that just had created this big machine and then left it. I mean, he was here now. He was here now, and he talked to me, and he wanted to have a relationship with me. Why did he choose me? I don't know. I don't deserve his friendship. You know, I'm a sinner just like everyone else, and he's righteous and holy, but it didn't matter. God wanted to be my friend. I pulled up to the pier in Sablayan, and about 100 feet, actually, there was a boat coming in. It was just light, about 5 in the morning. Sun was just starting to come up. And as the boat came closer, I saw standing in the bow of the boat, Tom and his family. They had gone out to a little resort island for a few days, and they were coming back to the mainland. And when I looked at that, it was like God hit me in the head with a 2x4. He knew that I was going to sit there for an hour or so and argue with him. He knew that. And he had it timed perfectly to when I would arrive at the pier at the exact time when Tom was going to come in. It took me about an hour to share my message with him because of my emotions. And, you know, I finally told him what God asked me to tell him, and he didn't get angry. In fact, he was grateful. They said he would go back to the village and think about it and pray about it. And about a week later, he said, "You know, Tim, what God told you is right." He said, "I needed to go back and deal with the problem. And thank you for telling me." They stayed there until their furlough time came, and then they left. And about a week later, we moved in. And in 6 months, we had gone from knowing nothing to, on a scale of 1 to 5, 5 being totally fluent, we were at 2.5 in 6 months. It was totally due to God and to the hardships, our desire to get out of there. We still had plenty of problems to deal with, and God continued working, and within a few months, the anger and the hard feelings with the villagers were gone, and now there's a thriving church of over 100, I think 112, 115 people there at that village. And there's more than 11 churches scattered around that people group. In the days and months and years that followed, you know, God grew our relationship. It wasn't me, it was God. I spent a whole lot of time talking with him, and especially as I drove the motorcycle or Jeep or something that has a constant noise. I don't, for some reason, it's easier for me to talk to God that way. And he became a very close friend and one who I could share all my troubles and trials with. And it was just so nice knowing that you have a friend like that. I'm not saying I was Enoch. And after we've moved back here in the U.S., I've really struggled to get back that same relationship, and I haven't got there yet. I don't know whether it's because of, I think it's, there's so many distractions here, so many, our needs are all taken care of, where over there you don't have anything. But I know that I can get that relationship back, and I'm working on that. Practicing his presence is what we need to do. I know that I can do it again because I've had it once before. You know, my father used to say, Tim, a sermon needs 3 points. If you have 4 points, people can't remember it. If you have less than 3, it doesn't feel right. Well, this is a bad sermon because there's only 1 point. God is longing to have an intimate, close relationship with you. That's the take home. If you can forget everything else, take that home with you this week. God wants to have a relationship with you. And the way to do it is to practice his presence. You know that he's right beside you. Talk to him. That's what he's longing to hear you talk to him. And he will talk to you. If you wait long enough, he will talk to you. Starting the day with prayer is good. Closing the day with prayer too is even better. And praying 3 times a day like Daniel did is fantastic. But I think God wants to take us to the next level. He doesn't want just to hear a list of requests and things. He's longing to know you, to talk with you, to be your friend. And you need that friendship too. I think that's the only way that we're going to be able to be ready for the hard times that are coming. As our relationship deepens and we grow to understanding God, and you can sense his presence and you can hear his, you learn to hear his voice. And you might be surprised to find, you know, he has a pretty good sense of humor because he invented humor. So talking, walking, you know, you revel in the friendship, and every day it deepens until, you know, one day God will say, you know, Bill or Tom, you know, we're just so much closer to my house than yours. Let's just come on home. I think that's what each one of us want. Heavenly Father, you're such a friend to us. I thank you that you do want to have a personal relationship with each one of us. You love us to the point where you gave your own son so that you may be with us someday in heaven. Father, we want to be friends. We want to grow. We want to experience your presence. And I ask that you be with each one of us as we develop that relationship and we find that friend, that solid friend, who's with us forever and ever, even to the end of the world. Thank you for being that friend, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.